Lord, what a glorious thing it is to be able to stand here and listen to one another sing, "All I have is Christ," and that you be our life. Lord, would you let that be enough for us? And I thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning in community. Lord, I thank you for the gift of that community. Thank you that we can come and worship you in varied ways, giving, serving, singing, preaching, teaching, listening to your word. Thank you, Lord, for all you've given us. Lord, I thank you also that with this new season, there's a fresh start. Our schools are going to be starting up soon. I pray that you would bless not only our school, but the schools in our city, our county, our state, across the nation. Lord, that you would put people everywhere in our school systems that desire to make your name known, that you would give teachers the strength and energy they need to go out day in and day out. Lord, and those that know you would be courageous in finding ways to speak your name, and that we would have children in our schools that love you and want their friends to know you and are bold and courageous enough to speak up. Lord, would you keep our children in their schools from temptation, God, from things that could wreck their lives. God, I ask that you bless our school year. Lord, bless this time that we have here together this morning as we seek to honor you by proclaiming your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. Glad that you're all here this morning. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at Golden Hills. And I want to start by just taking you inside my head this morning. Now, I'm just going to think out loud, and you just get to listen. Okay, Matt, I wonder what I have to do to be accepted by them this morning. Let me make sure I stand up straight. How's my hair? My shirt too wrinkled? It's linen, of course it is. I wonder if they're annoyed that they have to look up higher than they do on a usual weekend. Should I crouch? No, that's ridiculous. Well, at least I hope I can speak with clarity. I hope that this sermon flows. I hope I'm not a distraction for them. I mean, I've heard rumors about me. Some people think I'm intimidating or aloof even. Gosh, don't they know I'm from Ohio? Well, maybe they're holding that against me. I'm not sure. You know, I'm not the normal preacher. I bet some of them wish the regular guy was up here this weekend. Will they even listen to me? Will they accept me in this message today? Will I be good enough? Okay, I'm talking to you now. Have you ever felt this way or thought thoughts like this in a crowd, at work, amongst family and friends? You know, we're all being judged by each other. We all feel the pressure, not just from strangers, which most of us can handle the disapproval from, but from people we care about and have close relationships with. Even folks close to us will happily give us all the parameters and conditions that they will use to decide whether or not we will be accepted by them. Now, they may not tell us what those conditions are, but they'll treat us according to our failure to live up to those expectations, whether they're spoken or unspoken. Let me give you some examples that you may be familiar with. Let's say we have a mother who constantly ties her child's worth to their report card. When a child gets A's, mom is warm, affirming, and engaged. She praises them, takes them out for treats, tells others how proud she is of them. But when that child gets a B or lower, mom becomes cold, distant, gets silent. Her approval disappears. She might say things like, you know, we expect straight A's in this house. That's the standard. And over time, the child begins to internalize a message. I'm only loved when I succeed. I can be accepted if I achieve. And grades stop being about learning and growth and become about earning a parent's love. Spouses, we give conditions of acceptance to one another, don't we? Let's say we have a wife who rarely shows affection or respect toward her husband unless he checks all the boxes. Advancing in his career, doing the household tasks exactly like she told him, or responding the way that emotionally the way she expects, or parenting to her specific standards. And when he falls short, she becomes cold, distant, or overly and constantly critical. She might say things like, you know, other husbands just seem to get it. I shouldn't have to tell you everything. The underlying message is, you must earn my acceptance and love by performing the way I want. Her approval becomes conditional, granted only when he measures up to her expectations. Husbands, you're not off the hook. And say we have a husband who constantly withholds affection and affirmation or emotional warmth unless his wife meets a specific set of expectations and standards. Keeping the house spotless, preparing meals exactly the way he likes, managing the kids perfectly, or maintaining a certain cosmetic appearance. When she falls short, even in small ways, he becomes cold, distant, or critical. He might say things like, you know, maybe if you actually listened for once, I'd feel closer to you. The message she receives is, again, you must perform to be accepted. Now, for all of us, we know the longing for acceptance runs deep, doesn't it? We all crave significance, to be recognized and embraced by someone whose approval feels like it gives us worth. So we wonder constantly in all of our relationships, what do I have to do to be accepted? Well, I have great news for you today. I really mean great news. I am going to tell you how you will never be accepted. And then I'll talk to you about real, freeing, genuine, available, restful acceptance. And yes, we're going to do that by digging into the confrontation between Peter and Paul. So go ahead and find in your Bibles Galatians 2. I hope you brought your Bibles with you. Always bring your Bibles to church. Galatians 2. Put your finger there. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 11 through 16. And we're going to wring them out like a wet rag. So I hope you're ready. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16. We're going to look at the confrontation of Peter. Now, the end of the text that we're going to be looking at today, specifically verses 15 and 16, really is Paul's launching point. Verses 15 and 16 are the fuse that he ignites to light the gospel message that he's going to give for the rest of the book. So they're important. And I pray that somehow today, this will whet your appetite for the book of Galatians, and you'll scour it and dig deep in it and find peace in it. Now, I have just three words that I hope will provide order to this message today. They're going to go in this order, just in order of the text. Confrontation, compromise, clarity. Confrontation, compromise, clarity. So let's read our main text for today together. Galatians 2, 11 through 16. Paul speaking here. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, if you go back just a chapter, Galatians 1 verses 6 and 7 gives us the overall issue of this entire letter. So it would be good for us to have some context this morning, why Paul was writing and what prompted this letter to the churches in Galatia. Here's what he says. He says to them, I'm astonished that you, the Galatian churches, are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So the trouble, the impetus behind Paul writing this letter was the distortion of the true gospel of Christ by false teachers. Teachers that were trying to persuade the Galatians that they need to be circumcised and obedient to the law as a means of justification. And this false teaching was creating confusion, and Paul was worried that it was going to draw them away from the true gospel of grace and justification by faith. Now, in our text, we're going to see Peter, of all people, adding to the confusion and acting out of step with the true gospel. So we get a confrontation. We get a confrontation. Immediately, in our text, we see the confrontation between Paul and Peter in verse 11. He says, "When Cephas Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." And then he goes on in verse 14 to say, "I said to Cephas before them all." So Paul's saying, I opposed him to his face in front of everybody. Now Paul takes a very direct and very public stand here. And what's jarring about this is Paul isn't confronting a heretic. He's confronting one of his friends, a fellow believer, the chief apostle Peter, a brother in Christ. Now remember, there isn't a New Testament yet. Paul and Peter are preaching the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's absolutely imperative that people believe in not only their God-given authority to carry this word, but in what they're saying, the actual gospel that they're preaching. And people have to trust the words that are given to them by the Spirit as they're preaching and teaching. It's imperative. But what's happening is false teachers are creeping in and telling people not to believe Paul. And they're spreading a false gospel that salvation isn't by faith alone, but that the Jewish traditions must also be followed for justification. So this is very serious. And Paul takes this very seriously right up into Peter's face. I don't think I have to convince you this morning that confrontation is something that most of us try to avoid. Look at any popular study and you'll find that about 80% of people try to avoid confrontation at all costs. And most people have a preference for peace over resolution, even if problems go unresolved. This issue with Peter demanded resolving. And thankfully, Paul didn't take the passive route. He didn't buy into peace at all costs. As Christians, we dare not avoid confrontation at all costs. There are matters where confrontation is the most God-honoring thing that we can do, but we have to be wise, discerning, and Spirit-led as we confront. And we should never confront to protect or promote our own personal agendas or personal preferences. So we have Paul's model for confrontation here, which is a very good God-honoring reason to get in Peter's face. In this confrontation, Paul was demanding integrity from Peter in his actions. In his actions. You see, as men who are trafficking in the truth of the gospel, they have to have credibility. They have to have it not only in what they say, but how they act and live. Now, some might read this, and some have read this and said, you know, I don't think we have to take sides here. Paul was probably right, and Peter probably had good motives, so he was right-ish. And this up-in-your-face method from Paul makes Christians look rigid and inflexible. Ew. Well, let's deal with what's true. Paul was inflexible here because Peter was wrong. He stood condemned, the word tells us, period. But we know that Paul was a man with flexibility at certain times and with specific matters. For example, we have in Acts 16:3. The word tells us Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul saw to it that Timothy was circumcised, not as a means to obtain salvation for Timothy, but in order that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to the Jews that he was trying to reach missionally. But we have this problem in Galatians with these false teachers teaching a different gospel. In Galatians 2:3, we see that Paul refused to have Titus circumcised. The word tells us, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Paul knew what was going on here with these false teachers and what they were trying to do. And Paul knew that because some were demanding Titus' circumcision in order to maintain Jewish law as a means of justification, he knew that if he caved into that pressure, it would be implying that faith in Christ was not enough, thereby undermining the gospel. Now, those same demands weren't in effect in Timothy's case, so Timothy was circumcised. You see, flexibility on Paul's part because he was discerning. Showed discernment. But in this case with Peter, there is no flexibility from Paul. None. Peter's wrong. He stands condemned. So there must be confrontation because Peter compromised. Peter compromised, and the very essence of the gospel message was at stake, which is justification by faith in Christ. Let's pick up in verse 12, which tells us, "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Now, we don't have time today to do a deep dive on this circumcision party. I think we have a firm scriptural basis to understand that the certain men from James and the circumcision party here are two different groups of people. Certain men from James does indicate that James sent messengers for some reason that we don't have spelled out for us in Scripture. So they come with a message from James, and Peter gets the message and is now fearing this circumcision party, which are some Jews back in Jerusalem. Now, I don't think it's right for us to think that James sent the message that Peter should stop eating with the Gentiles, because we have seen Peter and James in good gospel partnership. We see in Galatians 2:9, the word tells us, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." We see there good gospel agreement from James. So this message was something else. We don't know exactly what. We do know, though, that with this message comes fear from Peter. His fear motivates him to remove his fellowship by no longer eating meals with the Gentile believers and compromise what he believes, making himself at this time a hypocrite. That's a lofty charge, a hypocrite. Well, how so? You see, we know that Peter had already settled theologically the matter that Christ had indeed come not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. We know that Peter did not abandon his belief in justification by faith in Christ. You see, Peter, back in the book of Acts, tells the circumcision party, which in that case were fellow Jewish Christians who were criticizing him for his acceptance of the Gentiles. Remember, he tells them of his vision of the great sheet descending from heaven, in which he sees animals of all different kinds, and he hears a voice telling him to kill and eat. Peter was reluctant, though, due to the Jewish dietary regulations. But verse 9 in Acts 11 is key. It tells us what God has made clean, do not call common. In that, God was overturning the dietary restrictions and the other ceremonial laws, as he could not have those things getting in the way of the gospel reaching the Gentiles. Peter was confirmed in this. We find this in Acts 11, verses 15 through 18. Luke recording Peter speaking here. Peter saying, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them," the Gentiles, "just as on us at the beginning," at Pentecost. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them," the Gentiles, "as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they, the Jewish believers that were criticizing Peter for his inclusion of the Gentiles, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." You see, Peter in this group that was upset at him for his inclusion of the Gentiles, the circumcision party, Peter knew that these Gentiles had done nothing in relation to the Jewish law in order to be saved, particularly circumcision. And the matter was settled in his mind. He says, "Who was I that I could stand in God's way?" To do what? To save the Gentiles apart from following the Jewish law and regulations. So there in Acts is evidence that Peter believed rightly in justification by faith, not by law keeping. So his actions here in our text were contrary to his belief. He withdraws his fellowship from the Gentile brothers and sisters and starts eating only with the Jewish Christians. And as Paul sees it rightly, Peter's compromising the gospel. He's acting as if the kosher food laws are back in effect. And if Peter's giving the impression that the kosher food laws are back in effect, it's right to observe them, then he's implying that the way to be right with Christ comes through faith in Jesus plus something else. Obedient performance according to the law. Acceptance through performance. See, his actions imply then that he was wrong when he set aside those laws in order to trust Christ. And if Peter was wrong, then Paul is wrong. And if Peter and Paul are wrong, then the authority they have from Christ is wrong, and down we go. Down we go, sliding down the hill of compromise, only to crash into the wall of hypocrisy. See, hypocrisy is compromising because it undermines integrity. It erodes trust, and it weakens the message that a person claims to uphold. Now, the word hypocrisy here that we see in verse 13, the back half of verse 13 where it says, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy, it has its roots in Greek to mean an actor on a stage that has assumed a character, or an actor that is speaking from behind a mask. An actor, we know, they knew, was pretending to be someone that they're not. Paul can't let this stand. Peter has influence. Peter knows truth. Peter believes rightly, but he's acting wrong. And this facade that he is perpetuating could have grave consequences for the furtherance of the gospel. He's sowing confusion, and he's bringing others into his error. Now, the Jewish Christians who pulled back along with Peter, they were eating separately from the Gentile believers. They wanted to eat kosher, and they didn't want the off chance that by eating with the Gentiles, their food could be contaminated. So the solution for them was, well, we just won't eat with them. But can you see the problem as it relates to unity in the church, particularly the early church, and the confusion that could arise? Put yourself there now. Imagine with me, you're a Gentile, and you've been enjoying eating with your fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, eating with Peter. And now you see them stop, pull back from you, and start only eating with one another. You may think, what did we do? What have we done? Have we missed something? Are they better Christians than us? Does Christ love them more? Have we missed something that we should have done in order to be accepted by Jesus? You see, you would be confused. And Peter was playing into this as he drew back and he separated himself. Note this, though, and I don't think we should miss this. Peter's compromise was done with subtlety. Verse 12 tells us he drew back and separated himself. Peter didn't start beating the Gentiles. He didn't withhold food from them. He didn't grab his sword and start lopping off ears. No, he just separated himself and drew back out of fear of a particular group. Subtle, but dangerous nonetheless. You see, Peter's subtle action, among other things, fractured the fellowship between the Jewish and Gentile believers. And his behavior likely made the Gentile Christians feel like second-class citizens in the church. I wish I could tell you that this subtle tyranny has been eradicated from the Christian church, but sadly, it is alive and well. It's cruel, it's effective, and it's one way, maybe the way, most Christians punish one another by causing them to feel like they're on the outside of the group. You've seen this, you've heard about this, maybe you've felt this. Christians who used to have strong bonds of fellowship have distanced themselves. At one time, they enjoyed brotherhood, sisterhood, unity, friendship in Christ, but something happened. Smiles used to be exchanged in the hallways on Sunday mornings are now gazes in the opposite direction, a purposeful withholding of love and encouragement. Text messages to find out what's going on. Text messages to reconcile are being ignored. Phone calls go unreturned. And Christians justify pulling away from the bonds of unity in this way by downplaying and minimizing. By saying things like, well, I didn't physically hurt anybody. I mean, I didn't even say a nasty word to anybody. No, but your heart was sinfully dark because you wanted them to get the message by your subtle withdrawn love. The message is, I'm over here and you're over there on the wrong side. Therefore, you aren't worthy of my attention, my affection, my love, my forgiveness, or even my eye contact. Family, does that sound like unity? Love, Christian charity? No. It's a dark heart issue and a sin requiring repentance, and it's all done by subtle withdrawal. Now, Peter's compromise by withdrawal also caused confusion and led others into hypocrisy. Again, verse 13 tells us, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. See, the Jewish Christians that followed Peter's lead into hypocrisy, and Peter, we're told, leaves even Barnabas astray. Why is Barnabas singled out here? Who is he? Well, Pastor Cyrus gave a little bit of a preview on Barnabas last week. Let's dig a little bit deeper. Acts 9, 26 and 27 tells us, and when he, Saul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas was Paul's right-hand man. Barnabas advocated for Paul when others doubted him, and in Acts 13 and 14 you can see Barnabas as Paul's missionary partner. Barnabas also witnessed firsthand the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church without requiring them to adopt Jewish customs. You can read about that in Acts 11. Paul is saying, Peter, look, your actions, you've affected even Barnabas. This is no small slip. This was a powerful endorsement of legalism that could lead many astray, and you've taken even Barnabas with you. Paul uses Barnabas, I believe, to point out the effects of peer pressure on even mature Christians. Even mature leaders can be swayed by fear of man and pressured by peers to conform to an anti-gospel way of behavior. Hypocrisy is contagious, friends, especially when modeled by respected leaders. We have to strive for unity in the true gospel and avoid divisive allegiances. Gospel compromise by leaders can devastate a church. And confrontation should be on the agenda in any case where bad behavior is creeping in to undermine biblical doctrine and Christian unity, which Christ died for. Now, Paul does discuss in Romans 16 when and why to avoid fellow believers who are creating obstacles by pitting the body against one another. You can look at that for homework. But be mindful, loved ones. When you make decisions, you take others with you. In our desire for acceptance and confirmation, we look to take others with us in order to feel good about our decisions. And we should stop and ask ourselves, where might I be requiring others to conform? Not to Christ, but to me. Good reflective question. No one is leading nowhere. Now, Paul confronts Peter due to his compromising actions that have caused hypocrisy to spread and have put the true gospel message at stake, and Paul decides to provide clarity with sound doctrine. Clarity. Paul aims for clarity in the remainder of our texts. Verses 14, 15, and 16, let's look. In verse 14, Paul says that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. This is the heart of why Paul confronts Peter. His conduct. His conduct was misrepresenting the gospel. If the Gentiles wanted to eat with him now, they were going to have to observe the kosher food laws. He makes it look like in order to be justified by God, you've got to be obedient to the Jewish dietary regulation. So Paul aims for clarity here. He aims for clarity. He does that through repetition. In verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul is saying, "Hey, Peter, come on. You and I are both Jews by birth, not Gentiles that didn't even attempt law keeping, right?" He's saying, "We grew up with the law. We know it inside and out, but we know that no one is made right with God by keeping the law. We both have come to believe that the only way to be justified, the only way to be declared righteous, is through faith in Jesus Christ." He's saying, "Hey, Peter, look, no one, not you, not me, not anyone can be justified by works of the law." Martin Luther said in his commentary on Galatians that Paul, in our text that we're looking at today, was addressing the chiefest article of all Christian doctrine, which is justification by faith in Christ. He also said that Christians should have this message beat into their ears continually. I hope you feel the love taps this morning. In verses 15 and 16, Paul uses the word justified three times. So we should pay close attention when an author uses a word repetitively. Now, the word justification or justified here is a legal term, and it means being declared innocent or being declared righteous. Justification is the opposite of the word condemnation, which means to be declared guilty. Now, we understand from our own justice system, when it's working properly, that being justified and declared innocent means freedom, and being declared condemned and guilty means imprisonment. Paul expresses that there is no way to be declared innocent or to find freedom from God's wrath by works of the law. There's only one way to find this ultimate freedom, and he says that it's through faith in Jesus Christ. If you look closer at our text, which uses the word justified three times, and you'll find that Paul also uses the phrase works of the law three times. So he's aiming for clarity through repetition. No justification by works of the law, but he contrasts that with repetition in the words faith and believing in Christ Jesus. See, he wants to be clear. He wants to be clear that you want to be declared righteous before God. Okay, faith in Christ Jesus, believing in Christ Jesus, faith in Christ, not works, not works, not works. Now, here's where so many Christians live frustrated. We accept being declared innocent. We accept that upon our salvation, Christ's righteousness is now our righteousness. And we are therefore declared innocent before God. We believe that. We accept that. We take that. We rejoice in that. But many of us live as if the case might be reopened one day. So we try hard to perform well, even in our faithful works. Serving, praying, giving, in the event that someday somebody might start looking at the evidence against us and we'll have to go back to trial. But, oh, God is so good. Paul gives us sweet relief in Romans 8:1, doesn't he? Romans 8:1 tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no declaration of guilt for those who are" what? "In Christ Jesus." He's saying the gavel has swung. God has declared not guilty. The case files, the evidence, the sin that brought you to trial has been erased by Jesus' work on the cross. There can never be another trial. The case is closed forever. Forever. And we say, "Well, just in case. Just in case, I'll try to be extra good, you know. I'll throw an extra 20 in the offering bag. I'll I'll be extra faithful. I'll serve one more night of the week. I'll pray an extra 5 minutes tonight. And believers fall into the trap of thinking their faithfulness earns them acceptance with God. Come on, you know what this feels like. When you've had a good day, when you got up early, the birds were chirping, you prayed, you served, you helped others, you stayed patient, you feel confident in God's favor. But on the hard days, when everything falls apart, you want to take the pellet gun to the bird that's chirping outside your bedroom window. The car breaks down, the kids act up, devotions get skipped for another night, forget to call your mom on her birthday, and you feel like you owe God some kind of a guilt-ridden apology. Oh God, I'm sorry. Tomorrow, I promise I'll try harder. What a heavy way to live. What a heavy way to live, carrying the weight of thinking that God's presence and approval depend on our performance rather than on Christ's finished work. Theologian and professor D.A. Carson told this story about his conversation with a young lady who was ministering to college-age girls, and I quote, he says, a woman and her husband were graduates of Princeton and of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. They went back to an Ivy League university where they had a specific ministry. In that ministry, young ladies could join their group. They'd have to agree not only to come to public meetings, but to a minimum of 1 hour a week of one-on-one discipleship under the Word every week for 4 years. And this lady had about 28 women a week for 4 years. He says, can you imagine the experience she's had talking to young women? She told Carson, she said, you know, out of this, I want to tell you what young women on Ivy League campuses think about today. This is how they define themselves. First, never get less than an A. This comes from their parents and their own pressure, that their own drive for excellence. Second, be yourself. Don't ever let anybody squeeze you into their mold. Don't let any group or any authority or anybody else tell you what to do. Be yourself. Be your own woman. Lastly, be hot. There are only so many guys around. That affects how you dress, how you present yourself, and how you think you find a mate. It affects all kinds of things. So be hot. And she says, although very few would admit this straightforward, she was convinced it was true of the overwhelming majority. She said, now the trouble with these things, obviously, is that they are all setups for failure because not everybody's going to get an A. You can't always be yourself. And despite our best efforts, we can't always be hot. So you're set up for failure. Then on top of all that, the world keeps saying to them, you're a woman. You can be anything you want to be. Pretty soon this gets altered in their hearing to, you're a woman. You must be everything. Then there's only another cause for failure, with the result of 80% of young women in Ivy League schools at some point suffering from bulimia or anorexia, and a similar percentage on Prozac or some other kind of drug. But catch this. She says, then one of them becomes a Christian. True to form, it's not long before they have to be the best Christian. They'll get the best grades. They're going to be themselves. They're going to be hot. They're going to be the best Christians. They'll be at the prayer meetings. They're going to lead the very best Bible studies in the women's dorms. They're really going to be good Christians, volunteering for summer ministries. They'll be sure to go on missions trips, and they're going to be hot Christians. More failure. More failure. Carson goes on to say, you know, pretty soon, the gospel that begins in grace, with justification, ground in the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross, is all tied up with self-identity and doing stuff. Importantly, though, he adds, this doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't be doing stuff. But Christians who are doing stuff, whether it's Bible studies or the missions trips or whatever it is, should be doing them out of massive gratitude and thanksgiving for the salvation that is already theirs, for what God has already secured for them. They live and move and serve and think out of a gratitude for grace. Now, think with me and be honest with yourselves. How much of your Christian walk your walk with Jesus, how much of it is all tied up in self-identity and doing stuff, standards of perfection, performing. Jesus already secured your salvation. It's already yours. Jesus did it. You didn't earn it. Your sin was the problem. He overcame it. You couldn't. And if you're the problem, you can't be the solution. Paul explains in chapter 3 of Galatians that a self-reliance on works to be justified by God is a curse. Now see, those that were troubling the Galatians, they were teaching that adherence to the works of the Jewish law was a way to be blessed by God. You see the divergent path in the teaching there? Paul addresses it. Galatians 3, 10 and 11. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now it's evident, he says, that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Well, if the righteous shall live by faith, then what's he saying about the curse? Well, the cursed will live by the law and works. I know that many of you know this. The Bible teaches that we are born alienated from God. Romans tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one." Ephesians tells us, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins. By nature, children of wrath." Now, the Bible teaches clearly that we are by nature under the wrath of God and declared condemned and guilty. For God to remove his judgment from you, for you to be accepted by God and declared righteous before him, and therefore one of his children with all the benefits, there is one way, by grace through faith in Jesus. Do you want to earn your salvation? Sorry, there is no way. No way. But see, we so badly want to be problem solvers that we attempt to solve an unsolvable problem, which is our own justification. If we're the problem, we can't be the solution. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Our efforts, any human effort to be justified by God by obeying a moral rule isn't what makes us right with God. What justifies us is Christ's perfect obedience and his shed blood, and we receive that by grace alone, through faith alone, not by anything we do. If you believe this, if you grasp this, you can feel so free. You can feel so free. The burden of wondering if God has accepted you, the burden of performance, the burden of feeling you have to be accepted by everybody, those burdens will start to lift. Parents, stop giving burdens of acceptance through performance to your children. Give them instead, over and over again, this doctrine of being accepted by God based on Christ's performance. Give them that sweet relief. Wives and husbands, stop giving burdens of performance to one another. Don't require acceptance through performance to your spouse. Let your household ring with the sweet melody of this freeing doctrine of Christ's finished work on the cross. I promise I'm not going to overstate this. But this truth, this doctrine of being justified by faith in Christ, can change your life. And it's free. It's free. I know so many of you are living with burdens that are years or decades old. Here you are in church, as you are continually. You give, you serve, you pray, and you still have this inner turmoil because you're really well acquainted with your sin. And you feel like consistently nothing you do pleases God. So you pray more, you give more, you volunteer more, and still, because you're human, you have bad days. You sin and you feel like you have to start all over again and you have to try to stack good things in your favor in order to win God over again. But you fail again and you're stuck in this doom loop. But today, by His grace, here you are. And you are acquainted with, or becoming reacquainted with, this doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. And you hear that true, you will never be good enough to win God's acceptance. Even your best day will never be good enough. But Jesus is enough. He's enough. He performed perfectly and secured your right standing with God. He imputed His righteousness to you. In Him, you are accepted, and you didn't have to earn it. It's a free gift. And God is totally satisfied with what Jesus did for you. Therefore, you are free. Free to live, no longer as an insecure person worrying about who will accept you and distraught with the fear of man. Free to live as a secure person that doesn't need the ego-inflating, conditional flattery of man. You will live free knowing you are accepted by God Himself. By God Himself. God who filled the oceans, God who gave you fingerprints and taste buds, God who dropped the stars in their places, God who held the sun and ignited it so that you'd have warmth on your face on a cloudless day, God who sent His Son to Calvary to hang in pain with your name written on His hands, that God, the one and only God, accepts you by faith in Christ. He's accomplished all that is necessary for your forgiveness and salvation. He did it. And there is no acceptance like this acceptance. Dig deep in your Bibles. Don't accept skimming the surface. Dig deep and let these truths support you and encourage you and overwhelm you. Let's pray. Father God, we so desperately need You to get this. We need You in order for us to get this. Lord, I pray that today, whether it's an acquainting or a reacquainting with this beautiful, beautiful doctrine, that we accept it and that in Your strength we're able to live it out. In our households, we're able to model grace. We're able to give grace to our spouses, our children, or our families, and not force them to accept standards of perfection that we couldn't even perform to ourselves. God, we need Your help to do this. I pray that You would bless this church body when they find ways to honor You and glorify You through confrontation, that confrontation is set on right things. Gospel unity. God, we need Your help on all these things. And we trust You to help us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.